Well, happy 250th, everybody. I hope everybody had a great weekend this weekend. And today we're picking up in this series we've been doing of walking with Jesus and Matthew, and found ourselves in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and just kind of a refresher just to catch you guys up again. One of the biggest things that Jesus focuses on as he's going through this sermon is he says it's about the heart. I want your guys' heart. And so in the first section, he talks about a bunch of the Ten Commandments and stuff, and he says it's not just the adultery, it's not just the murder, it's the lust, it's the anger, it's the resentment that I care about that's poisoning your heart. And then he begins on talking about three of these pietistic things that the Pharisees for sure did, and a lot of the people of Israel did. These were marks of holiness back in the day. And so we talked about giving, and last week we talked about prayer and the Lord's Prayer. And today we're going to pick up with the last one, fasting, and kind of go on from there. And so in chapter 6, verse 16, we pick up. It says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others." So I don't know about you, but I've always been kind of intrigued by this fasting thing. I never really understood what it was, I guess. And so when I was doing youth ministry, we did two or three fasts during my youth ministry. I think when I was in youth ministry, I did one. And one of the marks of that experience is that we were just all miserable, and we told everybody how miserable we were, right? And so I've always kind of been curious about that. So I did a deeper dive for this sermon today. And what's interesting is this fasting thing is it's always been connected to sorrow, okay? And so one of the things that in Scripture is, as you pour through the Old Testament, God commanded fasting really just one time a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, for those of you who don't know, is the one time during the year in Israel where they got everybody together in Israel or in Jerusalem, and the high priest would go before the Lord, and he would give forgiveness to all the people. And so once a year, he would cleanse all the sin of the community, all the sin of the nation, all the sin of the people, and he would give this forgiveness. And so they would spend the day, it says, denying themselves. And so most commentators equate that to fasting. And so they would deny themselves, and they would repent during that day, and they would just do all that kind of stuff. They'd be in sorrow, they'd be in sackcloth, and then they'd go and they would hear those words, "They were forgiven," and it was a big deal. Now, the Pharisees took that one thing and said, "This is such a good idea, we should do it more often." And so they decided to do it twice a week. They would do it on Thursday, and Thursday was to commemorate when Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the tablets. And then they would do it on Monday when he would come back down, or on the day he was purported to come back down. And so every week they would do it twice a week, and it was supposed to be a private fasting thing, right? For sorrow, to repent, all those kind of things. But they sort of made a show of it, and they were kind of letting everybody know, "Oh, this is really hard, and so I'll take you back to my youth group." So one of the things that was true about those fasting experiences is before we would do it, we would let everybody know we were going to fast. And we would pray for us, man. We don't know if we're going to make it through. I mean, that was the kind of thing. And then we would start fasting, and we would complain the whole time. We would do a lock-in that night. We had a big breakfast plan for the other day, but, I mean, we would have a lock-in. We were miserable. We tried to play games and different things just to distract us, and then, whatever we could do. And we would just complain a lot. I just remember that being the hallmark of it. And then afterwards, especially after the breakfast, after we were all in a better mood, we were like, "That was really hard. I can't believe we did that. We are so amazing that we just went through that." And we would tell everybody that we knew that we went 24 hours. So who got the glory in all that? Well, we did, right? I mean, it wasn't really about connecting with God. It wasn't really about repentance at all, right? It was just about, "Look at me." And if you get a sense of that, you get a sense of why Jesus is addressing this about the Pharisees, because they were doing a "look at me." They were disfiguring themselves. They were making themselves look miserable and all those different kinds of things. But they would do it twice a week, and they would kind of make a show of it. They would also do it during times of anniversaries of national calamities. So you think about, for America, it would be like 9/11 or Pearl Harbor or something like that. They would spend those days remembering the difficulty, remembering the horrible thing that happened, and they would mourn, and they would repent, and they say, "God, it's because of our sin that you let this come into our nation." And yeah, it seems like a crazy thing to say, except that's actually what they believed. In fact, God said, "I'll bless you if you're just obedient, right? If you just follow me, if you put me first, I'll bless you all the days of your life. Like, nothing bad will happen. I will put my hedge of protection around you so that nothing bad happens." And so whenever some calamity or some distress would happen in their country, the immediate thing that they would do is they would start repenting. Kind of interesting, during 9/11, for about a month and a half there, maybe 2 months, people came back to the church in droves for the first time in years. I mean, it was more packed during that time than I can remember, right? And so what's interesting about that is that even in our country, when that kind of disaster, when that kind of thing happened, It drove a lot of people back to God to remember that he's got us, to remember that he was there, to remember that he would see us through, right? I'm sure the same thing happened during Pearl Harbor and those different things. I wasn't alive during that period of time, but it's those natural disasters, those kinds of things that get our attention. And then they would also do it back in this time. They would do it if there was a famine of sorts, because they would more immediately be affected by those famines, and it would affect that they could eat and those different things. And so the Pharisees would do this on a regular basis, and the people would do this on a regular basis. But fasting has always been in connection with repentance. That's what it's about. It's about taking that time to just go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And again, God always looks at the heart, right? I mean, it's always about the heart. And so God uses that time, and he looks at that time, and he sees those person, and as they're working to get that repentance in the heart, to be sorry, to ask God to forgive them, to ask God to protect them from the consequences of their stupidity. I mean, all those different kinds of things. And people would fast during that time to aid them in that. And so in the New Testament, Jesus never really commands fasting for his disciples. In fact, there's no record of them actually doing it. But I'm sure it was something they did from time to time, again, especially in light of some sin that they had not done. You imagine Peter after denying Jesus and that he knew him and looking across that charcoal fire. You imagine the next couple of days he probably fasted as he mourned his sin, as he mourned his denial of Jesus. So for the disciple, for the Christian, if you want to fast, it's really about that repentance thing. And so if fasting helps you get to a place of repentance, if fasting helps you receive God's forgiveness in a different way, if fasting helps you just take that time to say, God, I made all these mistakes, I've blown it so much with my life, God, please protect me from all the consequences of the stupid stuff that I've just done. Minimize those in some way, take them away from me, because I'm so sorry. And that's what fasting's for, and if a Christian does it, that's what it's for. Anyway, with that context, we go back to this. And so it says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, or like my youth group did, or myself did, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. And if they didn't see it, we would tell them, right? I mean, that's what we would do. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, take a shower, right? That your fasting may not be seen by others, but that your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, if we could take a step back, it makes all the sense in the world. If fasting is about repentance, how many of you guys are just super excited about telling everybody what you're repenting about? I mean, how many of you just stand up and say, I want to repent, my name's Mike, and I want to repent of this? I mean, we just don't want to do that. We don't want anybody to know. So it should be an easy thing not to brag about the fact that we're fasting because we're grieving over some sin that we've done in our life. Then I want you to imagine the hypocrisy of both the Pharisees and also of my youth group and myself during those periods of time where fasting was about connecting with God. It's supposed to be. It's about bringing our sins before him and being forgiven. And instead, Pharisees and we, right, made it all about us. Look at me. Give me an attaboy. Instead of repenting and feeling sorry for my sin, I'm trying to brag because I'm repenting and being sorry for my sin. Can you see the hypocrisy? Can you see why Jesus wouldn't like it? Can you see why there's a disconnect in the heart if that's your focus? Everything he talks about, and these are churchy sins, right? These are the pietistic things that people would do, the holy things that people would do to connect with God. But he says, when you're not doing it right, when you're not engaged in the Lord's Prayer and paying attention to the words, when you're not fasting and connecting with me and asking for forgiveness, when you're not giving unto me, I mean, when you're not doing it and we're not connecting, you're doing it wrong. And you miss out on all the glory, right? You miss out on all the benefit from it. Because what's the benefit of fasting and repentance? Forgiveness. God reminds you that you're his. He reminds you that you're forgiven. He reminds you that he's with you. He reminds you that he'll never leave you. He reminds you that he'll work things for your good and his glory. He's continually with you. He continually shares that love. That's what he wants to give you as he's going through this. And then he kind of summarizes this whole middle section here with this next section of verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is giving us this whole section. He says, you know, if you're doing these things, right, if you're trusting me with your life, right, if it's about the heart, if it's not about you controlling things, if it's all about those things, And I'm saying, what I want you to do is I want you to put me first. That will help you get through all these things. To worship our God means that we're saying that he's first. If we're saying something else is before God, it's called idolatry, right? It's called something that we're worshiping instead of God. And so he says, I want to be first. Put your treasures in me. And so we've talked about this before in different contexts, but it's about living for heaven. And that's the idea behind this, right? It's about keeping that in mind. It's about keeping that as our focus as we're going through life. Why does that matter? Because I just read this the other day, that the average lifespan of an American right now is 78 years old. 78 years. I mean, in the thing last night that Trump did, somebody was 107 years old. That's amazing. But for most of us, 78 or around there, or give or take, I mean, that's how long our lifespan is. But eternity is our forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus is saying, sometimes I think we forget this whole purpose of life. This purpose of life is really a test as we go through it. Are we going to believe in Jesus or not? And at the end of our life, we need to know that answer, right? We need to be solid on that answer that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, because if it is, we go to heaven for all of that eternity where there's no sin and no sorrow, no pain and no, I mean, it's just awesome. If we can't figure that out during this life, and this is the only time we get to do that, there's no purgatory, right? So this is the only period of time we get to do that. If we don't believe that he is our Lord and Savior, we go to hell for all of eternity, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's no God, where there's constant regret and sin and all of that kind of stuff. And so Jesus says, this is super important, guys. I want you to get this, right? I want you to be in heaven with me. So start living more and more for eternity. With eternity in mind. And I know there's a lot of cool things in this earth, and he's not saying that you can't be successful or that you can't be rich or that you can't have awesome relationships. He wants you to have all those things, but he just wants to be more important. He just wants to be the one that you're worshiping, the one that's your master, so to speak. And so he goes on in verse 22 and he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be filled with light. Right, so he's saying, if you get this, if you get that you're living for heaven, that it's all about Jesus, then it will give you a perspective to look at life through, right? It gives you a perspective that it's about heaven. It's about being forgiven by Jesus. It's about repenting of your sin. It's about trying to follow him as you're going through life. All of a sudden, you start to get life in a whole different way. But if your eyes are bad, right, if you don't have that focus or that understanding, then it's all about the here and now. It's all about your belly button. It's all about the things that you're attaining or doing or spending time with. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, it's hard for people to start living for heaven when they make everything about the now. There's a cool question that I always think is kind of a test with this. And the question kind of goes something like this. If God gave you the opportunity, it was a choice of yours, but he would take you home tonight. I mean, that's the offer, if you wanted to go. And he would take you up in that chariot of fire, right, that Elijah got to go in. You wouldn't have to die or whatever, but you could just go up to heaven tonight. How many of you would go? See, or the answer, the question is, would you go? And the right answer, of course, is absolutely. Right? If I could go tonight, if I could receive my reward, if I could be with Jesus because he's my great reward, because he's my God, because he's the one that's forgiven, I could spend time for my eternity where my body works and there's no sin and everybody gets along and I could be in heaven, if I could receive that tonight, of course the answer would be yes. But do you know what the number one answer I receive when I ask people something like that? They say, oh, Pastor, I would love to go, but just not yet. And then I'll ask why. And whatever the answer to that why is your treasure. It's something you're treasuring more than Jesus, more than heaven, more than your reward. And so it's a challenge as we look at that, right? As we answer that question, you have to answer it honestly, right? But what is it that would keep you here that is of greater worth, greater value than Jesus or heaven itself? Jesus says it's a perspective shift, right? It's just changing the way you're looking at life. It's, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, right? I want you to stop worrying so much about this earth and the things that you collect and the people that you know and all these different things. And I want you to focus more on me. And if you focus more on me, I'm going to bless the rest, right? I'm going to bless your finances, is what he says when we tithe. I'm going to bless your relationships because you're doing more right things than wrong things. And anybody who knows Mary knows that's a very helpful thing, right? And so I'm going to bless these things in your life if you just put me first. But I need you to trust me. I need you to trust me most. I need you to put your treasure in me. Because then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So he's kind of addressing the thing that people would say, well, I love you, Lord, but I also love my family, and I love my kids, and I love my friends, and I love money, and but we can love everybody, just all love, right? We can just do it all at the same time. And that works because I love my wife and I love God, right? It works until they conflict. And there's probably times in my life, right, where what God wants and what my wife wants are not the same thing. Can't imagine that's true, right? But if there is that time, God says, you need to choose me first. There's an example I've shared before, though. It was a family. Daughter went through a brutal divorce, and she was struggling with that. And during that time, Satan got a hold of her a little bit, and she decided to become a lesbian, and she decided to pursue that life. And she went to mom and dad, and she said, this is who I am now. If you can't accept me, I want no more part of you. Okay, so there's we love our kids, right? We all love our kids. We love our kids a lot. And we love God a lot. And usually we can do both of those at the same time, but when they come into conflict, we got to choose God. You got to say, honey, there's never a point in my life where I'm going to stop loving you, but I'm so scared of what you're about to do. The consequences of sin are brutal. They never end in a good place. I'm so worried about your eternity. Honey, I love you so much, but I can't support this. I'm going to just pray about you and for you because this is driving me nuts. You be a parent, and everything they've known about you up to this point is expecting you to say this. But if you go the other way, right, and say, of course, honey, I'll accept you. I love you the way you are. I'll celebrate this with you. You're choosing your daughter over God. You're choosing to celebrate sin over God. Your treasure's not in God anymore. And here's the problem with that. If God isn't first, he's second. And if he's second, whatever's first is your idol. Whatever is first is your master, and you cannot serve both when they come into conflict. Tithing's one of those same things, isn't it? God says, you put me first if you give 10%. I mean, that's just what he said. It's what he said in Scripture. If you give 10%, you're putting him first. If you're not, you're not. Who wins in that? God's not like he's been ambiguous about it or confusing about it. He says, if you do this, I will bless you and open up the storehouses of heaven more than you could ever comprehend. And I'll just share, everybody I know who tithes can give up and share testimonies about that over and over and over, how God's taking care of them, how he's shown up at times they didn't think possible, as he's done things that they never thought he could do. They have these stories because they've trusted him, they've seen him respond to that. But it's kind of a test, isn't it? Who's your God? And that's why he says money. Here's, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't have two lords. I mean, I can love money and I can love God, right? But when they come into conflict, like in tithing, somebody's got to win. That's just a struggle, isn't it? And so as he's talking about this, he's saying, I want all of this. I do. I want all of this. I want you to be in heaven with me. I want to be your God. I want to forgive your sins. But this is what it looks like. It's about putting me first and repenting when we blow it. And then he's saying, I know if you're doing this kind of things and you're putting me first, right? Like when you tithe, like what is your natural worry? Well, do I have enough money for my bills, right? And if you put God first, well, you start worrying about your relationships. Well, what if they go this way and I don't want to go that way because I want to stay with God? Are they going to leave me? Am I still going to have this relationship? And there's always these conflicts. And God says it's going to be natural to worry. So he goes into this whole section about it's kind of stupid to worry. And he gives us all these examples of why it's just dumb to worry. So I'm going to give you five different things that he gives us in this next section that they just show over and over. Guys, you don't need to worry about anything. And so verse 25, he just starts out by saying, worry is unreasonable. In other words, there is no reason to it. It doesn't make any sense. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He said, remember I said to you guys, I gotcha? That in the Lord's Prayer, I will provide for your daily needs. Like, I've got you as you're going through this life. I've promised to provide for you every single day that is today. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. I will continue to work things for your good and my glory. I've got you. So it doesn't make any sense why you're worrying about these things. It's unreasonable. He also goes in verse 26 and says it's unnatural. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Somehow God feeds the pigeons, you know, in our neighborhood because they're still there. And finally got my neighbor to stop feeding them, so that's a huge thing for my roof. But the reality is that somehow God provides for the pigeons all over the place, right? They're still alive. The stray cats, still alive and living in our cities. I mean, somehow he provides for all of the animals, their daily necessities. And then he looks at us and he says, you are one that I put a soul in, a mind in. I gave you reason. I gave you an ability to know me, to worship me. He says, how much more valuable are you than they? And just so you know, you're way more valuable than just common animals. You are special in his sight. You are uniquely created by him to have a relationship with him. How much more valuable? And just so you know, the stray cats and the pigeons, they don't worry, mainly because of my neighbor, right? But the reality is that they just don't worry. They just trust that God's going to provide. And then he goes on in the next verse, and in verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. He's saying that worry is unnecessary. Again, I promise to take care of you. And just imagine God in heaven sometimes looking at us and say, just trust me, right? Just trust me a little bit more. I've got you. We're going to get through this. Just trust me. I've got this. And then he says, oh, you little faith, right? Why don't we trust him when we know he's there? Why don't we trust him when he's promised to provide? Why don't we trust him when he's promised that he's working all things for our good and his glory? Why do we keep doubting? Why do we keep having anxiety and fear and worry and stress and all those kind of things? Why don't we trust him more? It doesn't make any sense. He says, it's so unnecessary. And then he goes on and he says, oh, I probably skipped one. In verse 27, it says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? In other words, he's saying it's unhelpful. If you can't add any time to your life, if you can't create anything or do anything with this worry, then why are you doing it? And to be honest, what does worry actually accomplish? It just makes you miserable, doesn't it? Maybe shortens your life, but it doesn't lengthen it because of all the physical stuff that starts to happen. How many times that you're worrying or stressed out of your mind or anxious or fearful, are you rocking life? Usually we're just in a ball in our room someplace. It's like freaking out about all this stuff. God says, stop doing that. It doesn't change anything. It's doing without doing. One of my favorite illustrations is a rocking chair. You can go as fast as you want on that rocking chair, right? But you still don't go anywhere. And that's what worry does. It's an attempt to control the uncontrollable. So God says, it's unhelpful. And then finally, he says it's unchristian. In verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And so he's just saying, stop acting like the world. Stop acting like people that don't have me, that don't believe in me. They should worry as they're going through life. I haven't promised them anything. But you guys are different. If you believe in me, if you're my kids, if you love me, if you trust me, you know I'm going to be there for you. You know I'm going to provide. Stop acting like unbelievers. This is what happens when we doubt. When we doubt, we start doubting his truth, his promises. It's called unbelief. And unbelief keeps us out of heaven, right? So he's saying, trust me with the more. And when you struggle, repent. I mean, that's an act of trust when you're going to God saying, I blew it again. Please forgive me. And he does over and over and over and over. And then he starts giving us the answers of how to overcome this. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Same thing we got from the last section, right? Put them first. If he's first, he's Lord. And if he's Lord, all these promises are true for you. All this care is true for you. All this forgiveness is true for you. You are the millionaires of this world because of the gifts that God has given to you. You're not paupers. You're not people that are struggling because you have every promise that God has given to you. So he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious of itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He gives us a piece of advice on how to do this here, which I think is cool. He says, basically, live one day at a time. And that should be easy, right? Because we always are living today. We talked about this last week, right? If you try to live in yesterday, you're filled with regret and remorse and guilt and frustration, and the woulda, shoulda, couldas just eat you alive. It doesn't do you any good. You can't change anything. And if you try to live in tomorrow, you're filled with stress and anxiety and fear and worry, and that doesn't do you any good. So the cool part is we always are living in today. And he says, every today I will provide for you. Every today I will be there for you. Every today I am working for your good and my glory. So trust me today. And then when tomorrow becomes today, trust him for today again, right? Trust him in all of your todays and find peace in him. That's what he calls you to do. And stop worrying about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worries of its own, enough trouble of its own. And if we always worry tomorrow, we'll never worry. Fair? Because we're always living in today. And then he goes to this last section. He kind of changes subject matters a little bit as he's going through this. And he talks about judging others. It's a big thing in our society. And so I'm going to kind of give you a 40,000 overview of this. And then we're going to dig into the scripture for a second. Sort of a teaching on judging. So as we look at judging, sometimes it's good. Right? In Romans 13, God calls the government to judge the people, right? And that just means that they are sort of the government, as we learned in Genesis, is the arm or the sword. Its whole job is to encourage good and to punish evil. That's the whole job of the government. And so the government is supposed to judge impartially. They're supposed to punish crime. If you do the crime, you do the time. If you do something worthy of the death sentence, you get killed. I mean, it's all those things to rid the communities of the earth of evil. That's the whole purpose of the government is. And so the government doesn't care if you go to heaven. The government cares if you did a crime. And if you did a crime, they take you off the streets and they put you in prison or they kill you or whatever the deal is. But that's their whole role, to make safe the communities of this earth. In Matthew 18, he gives the church the ability to judge a sinner that won't repent, right? And so if Walt says something just horrible to me, it hurts my feelings, it means, so he's just mean and he sinned against me. And I worry about Walt because that's not like him. And so I worry if something's going on and I go to Walt and I say, hey, Walt, man, what you said hurt me. And it made me feel all these things. And I start wondering about what's going on. And he says, I'm sorry, we're good. Like, I'm never going to bring it up. I mean, he said, sorry, he didn't mean it. He was, you know, having a off day or whatever the deal is, right? But if he says, Pastor, stick it, in Matthew 18, right, then it says, well, then go get a bunch of other people. So I'm going to get everybody in this section over here, and we're going to go to Walt and say, Walt, what you said, I mean, just objectively, and everybody agrees with me here, right? You shouldn't have said it, man. We're worried about what's going on in your heart. And again, if Walt said it, I'm sure Walt would say, I'm sorry at that point, especially with everybody knowing, right? So he would say, I'm sorry. But if he doesn't and he says, Pastor, stick it again, then I'm going to go get both you sections, and we're all going to go to Walt, and we're going to have that same conversation. And if he still says, stick it, then, well, that's what excommunication is called, right? It's when you kick him out of the church for a period of time until he repents. And the stupidest thing about excommunication is that it should never happen. If you sin, what does God call you to do? Say, I'm sorry. If you say, I'm sorry at all during that process, it ends. How does anybody ever get kicked out of a church? Why don't they humble themselves and just say sorry? But anyway, God gives the church that ability to help people get to heaven, right? And not help them hold on to that sin and so corrupt the church along with it. But as he's talking here, he's talking again about the individual. And even for the Christian individual, there's reasons to judge, right? We are to judge the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. Right? Godly and ungodly, truth and lie. God gives us all these words in Scripture to help us do and to discern those things. It's called wisdom. It's applying what God has shared and understanding that this is the ultimate truth and viewing life this way. It's an amazing kind of perspective to look at life. It helps us evaluate everything that's going on. We are to judge those kinds of things in this world. What we're not called to do is judge the person, the heart, the motivation. We're called to judge actions and words and results, but not the person. Why? Because we believe that everybody that has been created on this earth has the possibility to be redeemed by Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. And so because we believe that, a Christian, a believer, is always to use judgment in love, in care for the people around him. Kind of like the church was trying to do for Walt, right? But it's when you have somebody in your life that you know has got off the rails. Maybe it's your kid, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a friend, and you're worried about some of the decisions that they're making. Out of love, you go and you try to have one of those intervention things, or at least having that conversation, say, I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about the direction that you're going. I feel like you're walking away from God, and it terrifies me because I want you to be in heaven. Like, it's out of concern. It's out of love that you have those conversations with people in life. Think about a parent with their child. The parent with the child isn't trying to destroy the child through criticism and condemnation. It's trying to help the child grow and figure out life differently so they don't go down this path anymore. It's out of love. It's supposed to be from the right parent, from the perfect parent, right? Out of love for the parent toward the kid to help them change, to be more godly, or at least help them stop destroying themselves in life. And so for the believer, it's always from a place of love and concern that we ever share judgment or concern about what people are doing, based again always on this and not something else. Because again, we want them to turn from their sin, which always complicates. We want them to be in heaven because we love them. But a Christian is never to condemn, to berate, to put down, to be holier than thou, to view themselves as better than, to maximize other sins and minimize their own. Because what's important as we go through this too, it's this idea that we're fellow sinners, right? I'm a mess too. I've just been redeemed by Christ. The only reason I'm different than anybody else is because I've been forgiven by Christ. And when you start pursuing sin, you're saying, I don't want God's forgiveness, and that starts making me worry, and so I'm going to go to you, and I'm going to try to bring you back to Christ because I've been there too. And so it's not a position from here to here. It's from here to here, and you're just showing love because you want that person in heaven. That's what judgment is about. And you can feel the difference too. When you're a parent trying to work with your kid or somebody with their friend or whatever the deal, it's out of love and concern. When you're condemning somebody, there's poison in your heart. You're vicious. You're demeaning. You objectify them. They're not even human anymore. And you see that in our culture everywhere. We can't stop at saying, in politics at least, I just disagree with your policy. We have to go after the individual and their family. That's insane. It's poison in the heart. I want you to know you can judge good policy and bad policy, good and evil, right and wrong, forever in life because of God's word. But you're supposed to care about the individual, pray for the individual. Paul even goes on in Romans saying, we're supposed to pray for our authorities, right? Because, and if they don't believe in God, how much more should you be praying for your authorities, that they come to Jesus, that they find a different way, that they do more godly things? You're supposed to care about the person and hate the sin. And that's what he talks about as we go through this real quick. And it says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. And so just imagine a situation where you're just bagging on somebody and pastor overheard and he says, oh, Walt again, right? No, he said, but I go to you and I say, hey, I said, what's going on? You know, do you need to reconcile with this person? Is there something that you're holding against them? Is there some baggage that's happened in the past? I mean, why are you going off on this person right now? And then again, you're immediately judged right after you were judging somebody else, but hopefully in a different context. Why do you not see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So how do you do that? You humble yourself. You realize that you're a fellow sinner. In fact, do you want God to judge you the same way that you judge other people? Do you want him to use the same measure you use against you? He says, this is what I care about, guys. And when you're judging others in hatred, man, you can feel it. You can feel the poison. When you're judging people because you're concerned about them, you can feel the love. You could just feel the difference. You know if you're doing it right or wrong, just based almost on that. He says, humble yourself and see yourself as a fellow sinner that's just trying to help them find Jesus like you found Jesus. That's the heart. That's the message. And to do that, you've got to humble yourself, which means you've got to take that log out. You've got to take this inability for you to see your own sin out of the way so that you can see them and care for them more clearly. And then this last part is super important, but he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So this whole idea of judging in love, right, or having those tough conversations in love, is you keep talking as long as the shades are open, as long as they're listening, as long as they can hear. The second they tune you out, you stop talking. Why? Because when they stop listening to you, it doesn't do any good. You can ask any counselor who benefits from counseling, those that are receptive to what the counselor is sharing. You talk to anybody who's had a hard conversation with somebody, ask them, what changes it? When that person hears what I'm saying, when the shades are open, right? Their eyes, their ears are open. You keep talking because they're receiving what you're giving to them. They're understanding the love that's behind it. They understand how much you care. They understand what you're addressing. And they're going to think about it. Hopefully repent. But if you're just talking at them, God says, you're throwing pearls before swine. You're trying to give God's wisdom, God's grace, God's love to somebody who just doesn't care. And if you shared your faith enough, you know, if you keep doing that, they can turn against you, right? They can get belligerent. They can say, that's enough, or much worse. And so again, it's always about the heart. And when you see that their heart is closed, God just says, stop for a bit and wait and pray for another time. And if you're in relationship with people, God always gives you another time. I got a buddy from high school I've shared off and on with for, I don't know, since I was 16 years old, right? So, and God gives me moments where I can share stuff with him, and I know he hears, and I know he thinks, and I know it's changed his perspective, and I hope it changes his life. And there's other times where he just tunes me out. Take those opportunities that God gives you to share when their ears are open. And then we'll go on next week to this ask, and it will be given to you, and talk about that. But just to close today, let me pray. God, we love you so much. And you know, as we go through your word, man, you're challenging to us because it's easy to check the boxes. It's easy to kind of go through the motions. It's easy to kind of do stuff. But man, when you talk about the heart, it's difficult. It means that we have to pay attention and we have to be all in and we have to put you first. And even when it comes to judgment, we have to love you most so that we can love other people and care for other people. In other words, you don't ever excuse a poisoned heart. Even if we're in the right, you don't ever excuse a poisoned heart. It always causes us to fracture relationships. It always causes us to mess things up. Sin always has negative consequences. And so, Father, we pray today in the areas that we are just struggling, heal this heart of ours. Help us be more in. Help us love other people differently. Help us focus more on you as we're going through this life. And this is what we pray today,